Well, I have to ask you a question. How many of you read chapter 6 and 7 this past week? I see a few of you did. Congratulations on coming this morning. Because anyone who read those messages, and I'm afraid it's going to be that way next week too, has been for the past few weeks, you have to wonder, where's the good news? Because it seems like it's all doom and gloom. And maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. So let's find out. Today we're going to look at two messages that God gave to Ezekiel at the beginning of his ministry. This is still connected with his initial call that we've been reading over the last few weeks. The first message is chapter 6, and the second message is chapter 7. Both are introduced with the words, "The word of the Lord came to me." We're going to look at both messages together because they are very similar to each other. Both predict the fall of Jerusalem, which would happen 7 years after these messages were delivered. We can summarize these messages in the following way with 5 main points. First, it is God who is speaking. Second, what is about to happen is no accident. It's the deliberate act of God. Third, what is about to happen is the direct consequence of choices made by the people. Fourth, the longer God shows patience in offering his grace, the more severe the judgment will be for those who do not accept his grace. And 5, God is known by what he does. Let's take a look at each of these in turn. First of all, it's God who speaks. How do we know this? Well, the most obvious way we know it is that 6 times in these 2 chapters, we are told that it is God who is speaking and not Ezekiel. In chapter 6, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. In verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. In verse 11, thus says the Lord. In chapter 7, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. And in verse 2, thus says the Lord to the land of Israel. Now it's true that many of the prophets of Israel claim to be speaking for God. In fact, many commentators will refer to the opening of chapter 6 and chapter 7 as a revelation formula, something they claim Ezekiel would say to introduce his messages, to add to their authority. But for Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we know that they take these words seriously. We've already seen how in Jeremiah's ministry, while he was saying, "The word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, Jerusalem will be destroyed," there were other prophets who were saying, "The word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, in 2 years' time, Jerusalem will be free, and you will be living in peace." Both were claiming to speak for the Lord. Both used the, quote, prophetic formula. But only one was speaking for him, because they couldn't both speak for him. Their words were contradictory. Later in the book of Ezekiel, we will hear what Ezekiel would say about those prophets who would claim to be speaking the word of the Lord when they were simply inspiring themselves to speak what they were saying. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They say, 'Thus says the Lord,' when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they expect him to fulfill their word." whatever other prophets may mean when they say, "Thus says the Lord," when Ezekiel says it, he means, "I got these words from God, and he wants me to deliver them to you." So these are the words of God and not the words of Ezekiel himself. Secondly, what is about to happen, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. What is about to happen will be no accident. It is God's doing. In chapter 6, verse 3, we read these words, "Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places." In this verse, God uses the Hebrew language in such a way that he draws attention to himself. I, yes, I, even I, am going to do this. As his message unfolds, 26 times God will speak of specific things I will do. 7 more times he emphasizes the trustworthiness of his prediction by saying, "I am Yahweh," that is, "I am a God who makes promises and keeps promises." And in chapter 7, verse 19, God declares, it's not a simple misfortune that's coming. It is the day of the wrath of the Lord. This is important because the day of the wrath of the Lord is also how God will describe the coming of Jesus when he returns to this earth. Third, God makes it clear, as we saw last week, that though he is the one doing the acting, what he is doing is the responsibility of the people in the land. They are responsible for their own destruction. His hand is doing the work, but it is their fault that it is happening. In chapter 6, God condemns their worship of idols. He mentions 3 things: the high places, the altars, and the incense altars. These were places, both outdoors and in their homes, where they worshiped or prayed to idols. There were different places for different kinds of worship. High places for outdoor public worship, complete with cultic exercises. That's a nice way of putting it. Altars for animal sacrifices to pagan deities. And incense altars for private in-home worship. Sort of like maybe you've seen some families have what they call home altars. Some of them set them up for praying to the saints. Each saint supposedly helping with specific needs. A Saint Christopher for travel. There's a Saint Jude for lost causes. There are saints you pray to for certain kinds of illnesses and so forth. Just as the pagans had different gods and goddesses that they would pray to for help with specific needs. And they would have an idol for each of those gods or goddesses. The people would have idols made of gold or silver or wood, which would accompany their religious exercises, sort of like silent coaches overseeing the event. God would destroy the altars and would destroy the people worshiping false gods, whose bodies would lay amid the destruction alongside their lifeless idols who were unable to save them. In chapter 7, verse 19, God reveals what's at the heart of their sin. We read this: "They will cast their silver into the street, and it will be like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs. For it was the stumbling block of their sin." This is the final appraisal of any false god that our hearts might go after, whether silver or gold or fame or recognition or any idol that our hearts might covet. They cannot satisfy our hunger, yet the thirst for them keeps us from finding peace with God. How many even of us have sought after something that we thought we desperately needed and could not live without, only to find when we got it that it failed to deliver of its promise? So in Judah and in exile, coveting drove the people to worship empty idols, hoping these idols would give them what their God was withholding from them. And in the process, they treated their neighbors with crimes and violence in their greed, because that's what coveting inevitably leads to. In verse 23, we read these words: "Prepare the shackles for the prisoners, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the cities are full of violence." One hears echoes of James chapter 4, where James describes the process of substituting our own appetites for the pursuit of God. He writes, "What is it that causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not your passions that rage within you? You desire and you don't have, so you kill. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." The end of such passion-led lives is destruction. Either we destroy ourselves by our own addictions, or God destroys us when he comes in judgment. You know, you can't read very far in the book of Ezekiel, or Jeremiah either, without being struck by the violent nature of the destruction that God says he's going to bring. And Jeremiah's book of Lamentations, written during the collapse of Jerusalem and the Jewish kingdom, make it clear that God is not exaggerating. We might wonder, where is the gospel in these chapters? In fact, Tammy asked me that question the other day when she was reading them in preparation for today. She got so weighed down by words of judgment and destruction that she just said out loud, "Where's the gospel in this?" In fact, we who are more accustomed to speaking of the love of God might wonder how God could even be so severe. We wonder if the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New Testament. But if we thought so, we would be mistaken. If we truly understood sin and how corrupted by sin we are from birth, we would know that it's not the wrath of God that's surprising. That's to be expected, because holiness is confronting sin. No, what's surprising is that God should be so patient in offering his grace. Why was he patient with Adam and Eve in the first place when he told them The day you eat of that tree, you will die. Why was he so patient in the days of Noah that he waited 120 years for Noah to spread the message and build the ark? Why was he so patient that he brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, even after they had complained that they would rather he hadn't come? Why was God so patient for 40 years in the wilderness, when day after day all the people did was complain? Why was he so patient in raising up David when Saul sought to kill him? And on, the patience of God is overwhelming. And yet we take it so much for granted that we don't even notice. But God's patience comes at a cost, which brings us to our fourth point. The longer God offers his grace and it is rejected, the more complete the judgment will be when, as it must, it finally comes. For Israel, the symbol of God's favor was the temple. The temple represented the very presence of God, as well as his grace, patience, and love. They believed that even if God was angry at the people, he would never let anything happen to his temple. So while the cities and towns on the fringes of Judah might be overrun by the enemy, God would never let the enemy enter into the city of Jerusalem or touch the temple. This is what Jeremiah meant when he criticized the people for putting their trust in the temple. Jeremiah put it this way: "Stop putting your confidence in the false belief that says, 'We are safe. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' You must change the way you are living and do what is right. You must treat one another fairly. You must stop oppressing foreigners in your land. You must stop oppressing the children who have lost their fathers and the women who have lost their husbands. You must stop killing innocent people in this land." Makes me think of abortion. "You must stop paying allegiance to other gods. This will only bring about your ruin." But the people didn't listen, and so Ezekiel describes the result in chapter 7, verses 20 to 22, when he says, "My beautiful ornament," meaning the temple, "they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I will make an unclean thing to them." By the way, next week, Ezekiel is going to be taken in a vision to the back rooms of the temple in Jerusalem, and he will see just what despicable things they are doing there. But with so many false gods clamoring for attention, with appetites that rage within us and the temptations that entice us from without, how are we to know who the real God is? How do we know who deserves our worship and our obedience? Or are they right who say that we should listen to no one but ourselves? This brings us to our fifth and final lesson from today's messages. God is known by what he does and by the promises he keeps. Seven times in these two chapters, God declares that he will act in such a way that there will be no doubt who has acted. He is God, and his name is Yahweh, or Jehovah. We might ask, "God, why do you reveal yourself only in judgment? Why don't you say, 'I will bless you,' and then they will know that I am Yahweh?" The answer is simple. God has said that. From the night of the first Passover in Egypt, to the parting of the Red Sea, to the manna and quail from heaven and the water from the rock, from the defeat of the Canaanites to over 400 years of sovereign living in the land. God has blessed them over and over, and he has said, remember these things, that you may remember that I am the I Am, which is what Yahweh or Jehovah means. I am who I am. I am your provider. Yet, as Moses warned, when they were blessed by God, they tended to praise not God, but themselves, and to say that they were responsible for their own successes. And we do the same. The beauty around us and in our lives we tend to ignore as we complain about our perceived needs. And when we do see these blessings, we tend to credit ourselves and each other. Why does God not say, I will bless you and then you will know that I am the Lord? We would do better to ask, why do we refer only to disasters like tornadoes and floods as acts of God, and not the blessings and the acts of kindness which, though done by others, get their inspiration and example from the love God has for us? It's a love that often goes unnoticed. Though I must say, I do hear from time to time when something good unexpectedly happens, someone will say, it was a God thing. Well, I guess that's a start. As I finish my message this morning, I'd like to make one final point. As I read through these two chapters, as I read ahead to the chapters for next week, I'm overwhelmed with the severity of God's judgment, as perhaps you are too. Maybe that's why some of you aren't reading, because you know you're going to be reading some things that will be very unsettling. Indeed, I found myself wondering about a day or two before Tammy said it, where's the gospel in all of this? As a pastor, it's my job to, in the words of Paul, rightly divide the word of truth. And as a Lutheran, I'm told that rightly dividing the word of truth means being able to separate the law and the gospel and to speak of each in its proper term. The law is easy to see in today's lesson. Where's the gospel? Well, I found the gospel. And I found it in what might seem like a very strange place. But to show you where I found the gospel, I have to introduce what I'm about to say. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God has given a variety of names that describe who he is, usually by describing what he has done in someone's life. These are usually names that are comforting reminders of the grace of God. For instance, the name Jehovah or Yahweh itself is a reminder to us that God is. And I don't just mean in the sense of the billboard that says, there is evidence for God. Like, oh boy, now we can live in peace because there's evidence for him. We don't need the evidence, but God gives it to us. No, when God says, I am, he's not saying that God is, that God exists. What he's saying is that God is whatever your need is. If you take your need to God, you will find in God what is sufficient for you in your need. The best example, of course, is the many stories in the Gospels of the disciples who were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the sea is all roiled up and feel like the boat's going to overturn, and Jesus is sleeping. And they wake him up and he's like, why'd you wake me up? Don't you know God is going to protect you? God was the I am for the disciples in two ways. First, He preserved them through the storm. And then when they woke Jesus up, He calmed the storm. And in our lives, He generally does one or the other. He either answers our need directly, or through His presence, gives us what we need to endure the need. So the name Jehovah or Yahweh itself is a name that describes who God is. But then there are what they call combination names. Jehovah Jireh, and I'm going to use the word Jehovah because most of these names are more familiar to people with Jehovah rather than with Yahweh, even though Yahweh is more correct. Jehovah Jireh, that's Hebrew for the Lord my provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. You may remember Hagar when she was sent away in anger by her mistress Sarah, was about to die of thirst, and God met her there, and she found a well, and she named the well Beer, meaning well, Lahai Roy, well of the living one who sees me. She didn't know God well enough to know His name, but she did know that God saw her and met her need. There's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Mekadesh, the Lord who makes me holy. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And a favorite of many, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. What a comforting reminder these names are as we reflect on what they tell us of God's love, what God has done or what He will do for us. Well, there's a name for God in today's lesson. At first, it might not seem like a comforting name, but if we dare to look at it, we'll find that it is, in fact, the source of our hope. The name is found in chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9 reads like this. I will not look on you with pity, or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am Jehovah Striker. It's usually translated, I am the Lord who strikes the blow. But the way it's written in Hebrew is exactly the same way as these other names are written. You will know that I am Jehovah Striker. In Hebrew, it's Jehovah Makeh, the Lord who smites. No, it doesn't sound very comforting, does it? But let's take a closer look. The truth of the law is that sin must be punished. Most of us know this instinctively. When we see a spoiled child misbehaving, we say something like, that child needs discipline. Or in a quieter way, we might say, he needs a good spanking is what he needs. When we watch crime dramas on TV like Matlock and Columbo, we usually rejoice when the real criminal gets caught. When we hear of someone arrested for murder who has a rap sheet a mile long, we say, if only that person had gotten what he deserved a long time ago, this might never have happened. We've all heard of Cates' Law that's just been passed by the legislature. A law that says that when an illegal alien has committed offenses, so many times, he should be deported. Now, first I wonder why he's not deported on the basis of being illegal in the first place. And secondly, why does it take 5 offenses? But the reason the law passed was because of an incident in San Francisco, you all know about it, where an illegal alien who had been arrested and deported 5 times was back in San Francisco, a sanctuary city, where he killed an innocent young woman. And what do we say? Why was he ever allowed back in after his first deportation? When something's wrong, it needs to be punished. In other words, even though we ourselves know that we are affected by sin, there is a sense of justice in us that knows that if a sin or a wrong or a crime is not punished, something worse is bound to happen. This reminds us of our fourth point today, that when God offers his grace, the more patient he is, the longer he waits in offering his grace, the worse the punishment will be for those who disregard his grace. But from the beginning, the problem with sin is that the only proper sentence for sin is death. The day you eat of it, you will die. That's because all sin has one thing in common. It's a denial of who God is. And life only comes from God. So if we are doing that which denies God, how can we have life in us? As Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He doesn't say the wages of murder is death, the wages of thievery is death. He doesn't talk only about those obvious sins. He's talking about sin in general. The wages of sin is death. And since all of us have sin in us, all of us deserve death. But he goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is where the gospel comes in. God explains the process in the book of James in this way. Each person, when he sins, he is tempted and lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, results in death. With some sins, the link between the sin and death are not as obvious. For instance, if I call my brother an idiot, and I suppose most of us who have brothers have done that at some point or another, that doesn't seem quite as deadly as Cain taking Abel out into the field and killing him. But none less than Jesus himself puts the two on the same level and says that the nature of the sin is the same. All that's different is the outward intensity of the act. All sin leads to death. To be punished, the sinner should die. The punishment of sin is what that word smite means. When God says, you will know that I am Jehovah Striker, the one who punishes, not just the one who does damage, but the one who brings retribution, the one who settles the score, the one who brings justice. The punishments described in Ezekiel 6 and 7 are a description of how God would smite the sinners for the sin they were guilty of. The Bible makes it clear that all sin will eventually be judged. The wrongs we do to one another vary in their seriousness. And it would be wrong for me to want to see my brother thrown in jail just because he called me a fool, especially when he called me a fool because I called him an idiot. But that's not the case with God. the punishment for sinning against God, which all sin is, regardless of the seriousness of the sin, is death, because all sin carries the poison of death in it. So, how can I rightly be punished for the sin that is in me and yet live to praise God for His justice? Only God can face death and survive. And knowing this to be true, that's exactly what God did. Through Jesus Christ, God became human. As a human being, Jesus, the perfect one, the last Adam, the only person since Adam to be created in purity, lived a sinless life of obedience to God, took our sins upon himself, and as the Old Testament sacrifices illustrated, the innocent died in place of the guilty. But more than simply paying a debt that we owed, Jesus experienced the wrath that our sins deserve. God poured out on Jesus as he hung on the cross all the wrath for the sins we had committed. This is why Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why are you forsaking me?" Being human, he died. Being divine, he survived death. And now all who trust in him are shielded by his sacrifice. We have passed through God's condemnation, like a firefighter passing through a fire by wearing a fireproof suit. Remember the cover on last week's bulletin? We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jehovah Makeh, the God who strikes, God the smiter, smites himself on our behalf, bears the wrath in our place. No wonder God spoke through Isaiah, saying what the bulletin emphasizes today, "By his stripes we are healed." This is how God can be so patient in offering his grace for 2,000 years, even though both his own people and the nations of the world treated him shamefully in Jesus Christ and put him to death. God told Israel that they would know him through the scars he would inflict on them. "I will smite you, and then you will know that I am the Lord." But this is only because they rejected his grace and failed to know him through the blessings he had given them. The blessings came first. The smiting came later. The glory of what he had done in the past and the promise of what they could do in the future if they loved him with their whole heart, they spurned in order to live a life according to their own wishes and their own desires, as we see even in our own day. As you'll see if you read the opinion page of the Daily Item, especially on Sundays, what you find is person after person declaring what they think is the way our country should go. Very few of them have any concern for what God says is right. We come to know who Yahweh is, not by how he strikes us, but by how he has stricken and smitten Jesus Christ, his own son, you could say literally his own flesh and blood, in our place. I can think of no more fitting way of ending today's message than by quoting words from a daily devotional on the Psalms written by Timothy and Kathy Keller called the Songs of God, of Jesus, the Songs of Jesus. Contained in the devotional for this past Monday was a reminder that the key to loving God is remembering how He has loved us. They write, "The key is to have a heart constantly vitalized by deliberately remembering the costly sacrifice of Jesus. We must remember that for our sins, Jesus was smitten so that God would not need to smite us." And the prayer for Friday contained a reminder of how we can learn to love one another by remembering how He has loved us. When they prayed, "Because You, Lord Jesus, indeed suffered infinitely, taking the punishment my sins deserved, let that truth make me patient with people around me and with my own circumstances." And I might add, and with myself as well. Yes, there's something in us that knows our sin must be punished. And it often leads us to punish ourselves, to put ourselves down, to bring a punishment that God is withholding, but we figure we deserve. So we condemn ourselves. And in our self-condemnation, we strike out at others with the despair that we have given to our own hearts. But God comes to us not in judgment, but in grace. He gives to Jesus the punishment we deserve. And then He says, all who will find their life in Jesus will be protected by His love when the smiting, when the pouring out of wrath comes on this world, as it will, as it must, when Jesus returns. We ourselves will be safe and secure as we cling to the old rugged cross. Heavenly Father, we thank You that even in words of judgment we find words of grace. That even in moments of despair we find reason to hope. As we remember that this life is but a preparation for a life to come. A life to come that will either bring the sadness of eternal separation or the joy of eternal union with You, the One who loved us so much that He took upon Himself the scourging that our sins deserved. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.